That was outstanding. Thank you. 4 years, right? You guys got 4 years. Christ-centered, 4 years together. That's what it gets. That's pretty good stuff. All right. Pastor asked if I'd do the scripture, and I asked what's the scripture, and he said, Revelation 5. I'm waiting for another text, and he said, Revelation 5. So buckle up, people. We're doing a whole chapter. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we get overwhelmed with the picture of that. And we know it to be true because it's written in your holy book. Father, I pray that you'll be here today in a special way and you'll speak through the pastor to us, that you'll bring to us that we need to hear to cleave us closer to you in these times. That we won't sit idle, but that we will be inflamed with your love and that we will spread that where it needs to go to only expand your kingdom. I pray that you will use us to be of relief to those that are hurting or have had loss. And I pray that through that we will continue to strengthen our relationship with you and to bring others to you. Now be with us today on this day, your holy day that you created for us. And I pray that that we will find you and hold on to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Let's see if I can do this. Watch me carefully. Is that right? Wow. Thank you. That was great. That was great. Discovering Revelation. Today, I hope we might dig a little bit deeper. Rod read chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. And chapter 4 is very interesting because chapter 4 takes us to the throne room. Takes us to the throne room. We see all kinds of things going on in the throne room. Then chapter 5, John gets invited into the throne room in heaven. Of course, this is through vision, but very few people have ever done that. Very few people. And John gets to, he gets to understand, he gets to go up there and see. So chapter 4 and 5 are our focus, and you might read chapter 4 if I get too boring, or read it when you go home this afternoon. But chapter 4 is kind of a picture of heaven, what's going on up there. A lot of symbolism, though. And then chapter 5, John gets invited. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at Revelation, the man of Revelation. In many editions of the Scriptures, you open up to the last book of the Bible, and you'll see the title there, The Revelation of John. As a matter of fact, if you go back to some of the old, earlier editions of the King James Version, it will say, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. It's interesting. Now, you know, John was an important figure. You know, God used him. He was a very important figure. He lived a pretty good life. He was actually the last living disciple. And all the other disciples were persecuted. And John lived to be in an old, ripe age, actually. Now, it wasn't that they didn't try to get rid of John. History tells us, traditionally, it's not in the Scriptures, but history tells us that actually John, they tried to put him to death by putting him in a pot of boiling oil. Mamma mia. And he survived. Kind of, you know what makes me think of? It makes me think of the three Hebrews who were thrown in the fiery furnace, you know, and Jesus is right there with them. Didn't touch him. I can't picture either one. I mean, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. And we need to learn to trust. God doesn't always deliver us. But we got to trust him because in the end, he will deliver us. That's his problem. He will deliver us. So anyway, John was the only one of the disciples that actually was not killed by persecution, but lived a good, ripe old age. One day, he was sent out on that tiny island, island of Patmos. It was a few miles offshore. And John suddenly hears a voice. He hears the voice of Jesus, and he begins to see some really incredible things. And if you look at the book of Revelation, there are some really incredible things that John sees. Now, there's no doubt that he was a great man. You know, not at that all. But who does the book of Revelation really reveal? Who does it? Yeah. The book of Revelation really reveals Jesus. Matter of fact, if you look at the first very sentence in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, points out that it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a book that starts out. It says that the prophecy will start taking place shortly. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. How many years ago is this? Things which must shortly take place. Wow. If those things are going to take place back there shortly after John, where do you think we are? Do we have a word that's closer than shortly? We're right there, folks. We're right there. I mean, we're, you know, Matthew gives you all these things that are going to happen, and we're experiencing all these things that are going to happen. We're right there. We're right there. He can come any day. And I, you know, in all my study in college and in the seminary, I can line out charts. And I can show you things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. But you know what? We've been wrong before. We've been wrong before. And some of these things are happening in different parts of the world, may not be happening to us. So he's coming, yeah, really, really, really shortly. For right now, we're going to look at the revelation. We're going to look at Jesus Christ. The last book in the Bible is not about John. It's not about dragons. It's not about demons. It's not about beasts. It's not about even the Antichrist. Even though all these things are mentioned, the real subject, and we need to remember this, the real subject of the book of Revelation is Jesus. That's the real subject. And sometimes we get off on all these beasts and all this stuff. The subject is Jesus. And nowhere is this more clear than Revelation chapter 5, what we're going to take a look at. John is suddenly invited in vision into the presence of God. He's invited into the throne room of God, and that's a privilege that only a few have ever been invited to do. And right now, you and I are going to join him. In your mind's eye, I want you to think about Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 7 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, here's a couple things I want you to notice. First, there are seven seals on the scroll. And in the book of Revelation, that number seven shows up over and over and over again. There are seven lampstands in chapter one. There are seven plagues, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven heads, seven crowns, all kinds of groups of seven in the book of Revelation, all kinds. And that's because seven is a very important number. It's a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. Anytime you see the number seven in Bible prophecy, it usually means that we have a complete set of something. So what's the first thing that I want to notice? There are seven seals. And there's a second thing that we can notice. It seems that God actually keeps a written record. God actually keeps a written record. And that tells us something very important. It's nothing escapes God. I don't know why, as a young person, I had a funny feeling, you know. And 20 years old, you'd think I'd be a little more mature, but when I was studying the scriptures with some Adventist friends, I was a Baptist, and they presented to me that when you die, you go to the grave, and that's where you stay sleeping until Jesus comes. I was Baptist, and one day my Sunday school teacher saw me in the drugstore. She worked in the drugstore, and she says, "Donald," she says, "we haven't seen you in church for a long time. What have you been doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm studying with Seventh-day Adventists right now." "Really?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Don't you know that they believe the dead are dead?" I said, "Uh-huh." But the funny thing that I had was the thing that it's going to crack you up. The thing that made me excited about that the dead are dead was the fact that Grandpa wasn't watching me all the time after all. He didn't see everything I was doing. I wasn't worried about God. I was worried about Grandpa. Crazy, isn't it? Crazy. But God keeps a record. He takes notice. He knows everything we're doing. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Okay, let's continue. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose these seals?'" Who is worthy? John hears an urgent question being asked. The courts of heaven. It's so urgent that they actually kind of shout the questions if you look at it. Who is worthy? This is something that all the angels appear to be interested in. Because even the angels don't know everything. Who's going to open this scroll? And on this particular occasion, they don't know who's worthy either. What's the answer? "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Who's worthy? Nobody. Nobody. They couldn't find anybody. Not in heaven, not on earth, not anywhere. And that's a valuable piece of information. So tuck it in away, because you'll hear about it later. Because you're going to need it. Nobody is worthy. Nobody. And it goes on, it says, "So I wept much." John is speaking. "So I wept much." John is weeping. "No one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." "I wept much," John said. So let's just kind of think for a minute about that. There's a problem in heaven. I know we don't particularly think that there's problems in heaven as a place for problems, but here it is. They have a sealed book or scroll, and it's got to be open. It's got to be open. There's a sense of urgency. They want it open. They want to see what's in it. They can't find anybody worthy, and the angels are anxious, and John is so upset. John is so upset that no one's worthy. What does he do? He starts crying. He starts weeping. This is a description of the world's biggest issue right now. It's a problem that must be solved. How are we going to solve it? "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals.'" Do you see it? It's always good news. Bible prophecy is a story of God solving our problems. We're not worthy, but don't weep. There's one who is. The book of Revelation is not about destruction. It's about avoiding destruction. The book of Revelation is not about death. It's about conquering death. It's not about hopelessness. It's about finding a hope in what will last forever. "Do not weep," John says, the Bible says. And then the story continues. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." Stood a lamb. Now here's something really important. Kind of a bit of a pattern that shows up in the book of Revelation. First John hears about something, then he turns and he sees. In chapter 1, John hears the voice of a trumpet. He turns and who does he see? Jesus, standing amongst the seven candlesticks. And now he hears a lion. And he turns and he sees a lamb. Who do you think the lamb is? It's Jesus. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb 28 times. 28 times. Hey, remember? John the Baptist. When Jesus comes down, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John sees a lamb. It continues, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there's that number seven again. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Okay, that's a lot of information. So here are questions that I have for you. Number one, why did John weep? Why did he tweet? Why is this such a bad situation? And number two, what exactly did the Lamb do that makes him worthy when nobody else is? Huh? Number three, in the book of Revelation, why do we see Jesus looking like a slain lamb? Let's look, see what we can find else in this interesting story. Linda. It was just an ordinary piece of paper. Looked like mail, comes in the mail all the time. It looked just like anything else that's in the mailbox. But when Linda opened that envelope, the bottom dropped out of her world. Completely dropped out. She'd expecting from the government of Nebraska to send her a copy of her birth certificate so that she could get a passport. She needed to go on a trip. But she never expected to find what was in that envelope. Boldly splashed across the top of the paper were these words: adoptive birth certificate. Hang tight, folks. Now, normally, there wouldn't be a problem with that, because I can tell you personally, adoption is a good thing. Adoption is a good thing. But there's something strange about this, because Linda wasn't adopted. She knew she wasn't adopted. Now, obviously, here's a mistake. Somebody in that government had messed up the paper. You know the government. They're always messing up paperwork, you know. She knew she wasn't adopted. That's the kind of thing you would know by the time you're 42 years old. She knew she wasn't adopted. Besides that, she was married and she had four kids. Not sure what that had to do with it, but she says, I'm not adopted. And she's trying to laugh it off. She tried to laugh this off. But there was this nagging doubt. What if there is something to it? What if there's something that I don't know? She couldn't call her parents because they'd already passed away. So instead, she calls her uncle. Hey, uncle, the weirdest thing just happened. I just got a notice that that I have been adopted according to the birth certificate that they sent me. And so I have a question. Am I adopted? I'm not adopted, right, Uncle? Total silence. There's something wrong. Listen, she said, I have a right to know. You have got to tell me. Okay, Linda, he says. Your parents made me promise I'd never tell you, but now you found out anyway. It's true. You're adopted. She hung up the phone and she could hardly catch her breath. The room was spinning all around and she felt lightheaded. She picked up the phone one more time. This time she's going to call her sister. Joan, she says. What's the matter, Linda? You don't sound very well. I'm not, Joan. I'm not well at all. There's something I need to know, and am I your natural born sister, or was I adopted? Again, silence. Joan was confused. Listen, Linda, I was never supposed to tell you, but it's true. Mom and Dad adopted you. She got up the phone and she went into shock. I hate to take off a little bit here, but I know what it feels like. She went into shock. She locked herself in the bedroom for days and she couldn't sleep and she couldn't eat. And finally her husband, Michael, went in to talk to her. Linda. I can't even begin to imagine how hard it must be for you, but I know something that might help. Why don't you try looking for your birth mother? Linda was unimpressed. Mike, not everything is a fairy tale. My mother obviously didn't want me, so why would she want me now? I know, said Mike. But look at it this way. You couldn't possibly feel any worse. And besides, we have four kids, and there's a medical information we might need down the road somewhere. In her heart, Linda knew that Mike was right. So she sat down and she wrote an ad in a local newspaper because she didn't know where else to start. And then her sister Joan called her up and said, I remembered a very important detail, the names of your biological parents. Wow. So she writes the article, My Name is Linda. Born to Jenny and Warren in Omaha on July 8, 1950. And given up for adoption. My adoptive parents are deceased. I do not wish to cause any problems, but am seeking valuable information or possible reunion. That was rad. You know what she's asking for? Who am I? Who am I? That's really the big question. It's a question that a lot of people ask. It's a question that probably every one of us will ask someday in our lives. Who am I? Sooner or later, you will ask that question. Who am I? Where do I belong? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of my existence? What's the purpose? Everybody faces those questions. And if you haven't faced them yet, I think you will someday. You can't get through life in this world and not eventually wonder who you really are and why you're here. And maybe one of the most famous examples of someone asking those kinds of questions is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and 33. There are also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, so it's the story of the thief on the cross. The Bible says that there was someone hanging on the cross next to Jesus, a thief. We don't know too much about him, except that he's a thief. And that's about the only thing we really know about him, a thief hanging on the cross. We don't know what town he's from. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he went to school. We don't even know his name. There are ancient legends that give him names, and they make up all kinds of stories about him because it bothers us that we really don't know anything about this thief. Some people say he's a boyfriend of Jesus, and that Jesus even raised him from the dead as a kid. Some people actually even say that he saved Mary's life when she was fleeing Egypt. People make up all kinds of stories, all kinds of legends, because they don't know who he is. They want to know who he is. The Bible says he's a thief. So those are just stories. And all we really know is what the Bible says. At the end of his life, he was a thief, a transgressor, a criminal. The old King James Bible says he was a malefactor, which literally means evildoer. Evildoer. That's all he is. That's all his life is about. Did he have any hobbies? We don't know. Did he have a girlfriend or a wife? We don't know. Did he have brothers and sisters? Who knows? All we have is what the Bible says. He was a thief, a transgressor, an evildoer. Three words to sum up the whole of his life. That's who he was. Three words. Makes me wonder sometimes what three words are going to sum up my life. You know? Because at the end, that's all probably any of us will get, is three words. A few words etched in stone, an epitaph. Maybe a few lines in the local newspaper. If someone knows us well enough to write them, but that's all we're going to get. A few short words. And I have really thought, wow, I wonder if there's going to be anything on my tomb. Chances are, we're never going to see them. We will never read our epitaph. We will never see our own obituary. But I assure you, we have already begun to write it. Day by day, moment by moment, one decision at a time, every choice we make will determine how the world remembers us. Every moment. The character we build, the options that we choose, the decisions we make, they're not just going to make a difference here on earth. They're going to make a difference in all eternity. The way we live our life now, moment by moment, is going to decide how we are remembered in the books of heaven. Wow. Forever. The sum total of our lives is all the decisions that we have ever made and strung together. Matthew says the man was a thief. Mark says he was a transgressor. Luke says he was a criminal. Was he ever a good father? I don't know. Was he a good provider before he turned into a life of crime? I don't know. Because that's not what his life was about. In the end, he was just a thief. He's a criminal. He's the worst thing the rulers of Israel could find to hang on a cross next to the crucifixion of Jesus to make it look as shameful as they could. They wanted to hang this man next to Jesus because this man was worthless. Now ask yourself an important question. If you had to stand in heaven right now, if I had to stand in heaven right now, the way we are right now, like John, he was there in heaven, what would you do when they ask if anyone was worthy? Would you feel qualified? Or would you weep like John because you're not worthy? If you had to stand right in front of God's throne this very minute, just you and God, how do you think you would do? They couldn't find anybody. We all know that we wouldn't dare step forward because every human who has ever lived has sinned against God. Every human has sinned against God. And the only thing we're actually worthy of, according to Scripture, is what?
Death.
Exactly. It's the only thing we're worthy of. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me ask you, doesn't it seem a little harsh, just a few little misdeeds, a couple little mistakes, that we have to die? Doesn't that prove that God is a bit of a dictator? Do it my way or die? Now let's think about this just for a moment. What actually happens when you sin? The Bible says we cut ourselves off from God. It says, Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. I don't care if your iniquity is tiny or big. Your iniquities separate us from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God, because God's glory is so pure, beyond our imagination, so bright, that sin is automatically destroyed. He didn't intend all the pain and suffering that sin causes. He can't allow in his presence. So he removes himself from us. He removes himself from us so we don't die instantly. He drives a wedge between us. And that has some really serious consequences. Colossians chapter 1 says that God is not only the creator of all life, he is also the sustainer of all life. Okay? He holds everything together. Right now, you can thank him for every breath that you take because he is the ultimate and the only source of life. But if you separate yourself from the real source of life in the universe, what happens? You're going to die. But you say, hey, I'm not dead yet. No, not yet. But every one of us will be if Jesus doesn't come first. It's a little bit like an electric fan. You know, we all have fans at home. You know, the fan's running fine. You go over and you unplug the fan. What does it do? Continues turning for a while, huh? But then it slows down. It slows down. Then it stops. It's finished. That's the way we are. We're like a fan. We may be going now, but believe you, when you get my age, things start slowing down. Yeah, things are slowing down. We're going to die. The problem is serious. The problem is really serious. And no wonder John weeps bitterly when he can't find anybody worthy to open this scroll, which is so important. You're cut off from God. It's a universal human problem, and there are absolutely no exceptions. If you say that you have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anybody who says they haven't sinned has got a serious problem. The Bible says that they're deceived, which is a major last day issue. If we tell ourselves that we haven't sinned, if we tell ourselves that we never have to pay the consequences of the human rebellion against God, then we're blinding ourselves from the truth of God. In fact, the book of Revelation shows the last days world is being drunk in the wine of Babylon. People aren't thinking straight. They can't see the obvious. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. What did it just say? How many have sinned? All of us. All of us. So then, who is worthy of death? We're all worthy of death. No exceptions. Who's worthy to open the scroll? None of us. Apart from the Lamb. Nobody is worthy enough to open that scroll. Okay. Yeah. You know, I was raised in a good home. I was a Christian. I'm a pastor now. Oh, I've sinned. I'll admit that I've sinned. But, you know, nowhere near as bad as some of you. Just kidding, of course. No, how can you be sure of that, though? And even if it's true, what does it matter? What does it really matter? Let's say you and I have a desperate need to go on vacation. Okay? After all this stuff we've been going through, we all need to go on vacation. A good vacation. But we can't afford airline tickets. Uh-uh. And we want to go to Hawaii. Sounds like a good plan, right? So, being as we can't afford an airline ticket, we decide we're going to swim, two of us. We're going to swim to Hawaii, 2,400 miles. Yeah. So the big day comes, and there's a big crowd at the beach, and they're wishing us well, and we're off, and we're swimming. And we're swim 100 miles, 500 miles, 1,000 miles, and then suddenly, you get a strange look on your face. So I asked, what's the matter? I got a cramp, that's it. I'm going to go underwater, I'm going to drown. And you do. But I keep going. 1,800 miles. 2,100 miles. 2,300 miles. And then I drowned. 20 miles off the shore of Hawaii. So we're both dead because both of us fell short of Hawaii. Does it really matter how short we were? No, not at all. You can't afford to compare yourself with others. Because it's not going to help. If you fall a quarter inch from the glory of God, you might as well be a million miles short. It still means the same thing. The wages of sin is death. Even one sin. And John knew it. Thief knew it too. But not before he did something really horrible. According to Matthew, both thieves were making fun of Jesus. They were dying themselves, but they still found the strength to join the mockery against Jesus. Come on, Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross. King of the Jews, that's what the sign says over your head. Why don't you come down from there and we'll give you a throne? Why doesn't God save you if you really are His Son? The Bible says that they continued doing this over and over. That people were trying to save, that He was trying to save, were mocking Him. The Pharisees were doing it, the Romans were doing it, even the priests were doing it. It's like the whole human race would gather together rejecting the Son of God. Come on, Jesus. If you really are the Messiah, surely you can do something about this. If you really are the long-awaited Messiah, then this shouldn't be a problem. Come on down off that cross. They were all doing it, including the thieves, mocking Jesus, making fun of Him in the last moments of His life. Then suddenly, the thief stopped. He looks over at Jesus and something happens. He suddenly remembers something he's heard about Jesus. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He loved the unlovable. He touched the untouchable. He remembers Jesus in the urgent judgment hall last night, how Jesus just stood there and took it. Not like a guilty man who knows it's over, but like an innocent man who is resigned to this horrible fate. And now he sees it. Jesus isn't deceived. The thief finds out the last minutes of his life. And that was all was a big lie, a conspiracy. Now, you and I usually don't believe in conspiracies. Especially the kind that you see on YouTube. But sometimes they're real. Sometimes they do happen because they kept Linda in the dark for 42 years. Turns out that Linda's birth mother was a girl by the name of Jenny. She got married at 17, gave birth to Linda that year, and then her teenage husband took off. And she never heard from him again. So, she did the best she could. She found a job in Omaha, Nebraska, and she met a couple who agreed to watch Linda every day when she's at work. Mr. and Mrs. Whitney, that was their name. The only problem was that they lived on the other side of town. And it took Linda an hour to drive, Linda an hour to drive across town, leave her baby girl, Gina, with them, and then drive back. And to do that every day was just too much. So they made an arrangement. Mr. Winty would keep the baby all week long. And then she'd come and get her on the weekends. The only problem was, actually it was a perfect arrangement. Until one day. One day, Jeannie got a call at work. Jeannie, this is Mr. Whitney. Social services found out about your child care arrangement and they over here at the department. They say that if you don't come right now and sign some routine papers, they're going to take her away. No! No, don't take her. I'll be there as quick as I can. And she left work almost without even telling her boss that she's leaving. There were some people there when she got there, some papers to sign, and she assured her that this was all routine, And she looked over the documents, and she really couldn't understand. Who understands government documents? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. Not very many. So she went ahead and signed them. The next Friday was Linda's second birthday, and Jenny arrived at the apartment with a little present under her arm, excited because this was going to be a special day for her and her girl. She knocked on the door. No answer. She knocked again, nothing. Now she knew something was wrong, so she started banging on the door. The superintendent heard it, stuck his head out in the hallway, and says, "Can I help you?" "Do you know where the Whitneys are today?" she asked. "The Whitneys? Oh, they don't live here anymore." Now, I don't know if you can imagine the pain of separation, the panic that comes with losing a child. But I want to tell you, God does. He understands that kind of pain. Because somebody once stole all his children. And then they killed his only begotten son. Well, that was in the line. Jenny couldn't afford a lawyer or a private investigator because she just didn't have that kind of money. All she could do was go through the phone book, calling every Whitney that she could find, hoping that somebody knew something. She looked out at the classified ads, as many as she could afford, hoping that somebody knew something, would say something. Let me assure you, God understands her pain and your pain. He has walked this earth. He has lived with us. He has died like us. In fact, he died far worse than any of us will ever have to die. And now he represents the whole human race in the courts of heaven. The Bible teaches that God knows pain. Jenny called Mr. Whitney's boss, but had no idea where Whitney was. He just picked up his paycheck and said he wasn't coming back. She hung up the phone, and she had a really awful thought. What if these papers I signed were adoption papers? Can you imagine? Deceived into thinking you were doing the right. Deceived into thinking that you were helping your daughter, and you lose everything in the process. Jenny called the adoption people, and they told her nothing because adoptions are very confidential. The files are closed. That was it. Linda was a victim of conspiracy. Sometimes conspiracies are real. And let me assure you, there has been a conspiracy in all of our lives. We have been stolen. And somebody is trying to keep us in check. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age was blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We have been stolen. We have been told lies. There's a conspiracy in this world, and someone is trying to keep us from seeing the truth. And here's the thing about conspiracies. They're not perfect. Conspiracies are fabrications. And no matter how clever the devil might be after thousands of years of perfecting his craft, his work is still full of defects. It's full of holes big enough to let the light of truth shine through. The Bible says that one day a thief on the cross suddenly noticed some light peeking through one of those holes. He woke up, and the first time in his life, with blood, sweat, and dirt in his eyes, he could finally see clearly. He suddenly saw that Jesus, the man, he is unrestfully mocking was in fact the Lamb of God. The thief saw that. And he looks back at the crowd at the foot of the cross, and he listens to them mock Jesus, and suddenly he recognizes a voice. And if we listen to the story very carefully, we might hear that voice. We might recognize that voice too. Because that voice has been lying to us all our lives. Listen carefully. It's the voice that keeps saying, if. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you're the Son of the God, come down from that cross. Do you recognize that voice? You should. Every time insults start to lag, every time the crowd runs out of things to say, there's a lonely figure at the foot of the cross spurring them on. Hey, Jesus, is this your big plan? Is this how you plan to take back the planet? Why don't you come down from the cross? If you are, that is, the Son of God, do you recognize that voice? If. I'm guessing Jesus recognized because, you see, he heard it before, didn't he? Out there in the desert. If you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off the temple. You know, he said all that, right? When there is a question about a relationship with Jesus Christ, when there is an if, you got to know who's behind that if. The devil. I know we don't think the devil at the cross, but how else can you explain God's Son nailed to the Roman cross if the devil wasn't there? Listen to those voices trying to convince Jesus to quit, trying to convince him to come down off that cross. At some point, the devil must have realized what he'd done. He must have realized that the cross wasn't going to finish Jesus. It was going to finish him. Praise God. Amen. At some point, Lucifer must have realized that he had blown it at the cross. At some point, he must have realized that the cross was going to expose him as a murderer and as a liar. And when I hear the results dripping from the lips of the crowd, and I hear the challenge to come down to the cross, I know the devil was starting to catch on. The devil knew he was losing the battle. That's why he was stirring up the crowd. And you know, Jesus could have come down. He could have come down. He didn't have to do it, but he knew that if you and I were going to stand in the kingdom, he was going to have to pay our price. And I can assure you, Jesus didn't want to die. Nobody wants to suffer, really. Listen to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't go to the cross because he liked the idea. He went because he loves you. He went to the cross because he loves me. And that's what made him go to the cross. Love. And to this day, every time the cross is lifted up, every time people open the Bible and start to read it, every time people examine the gift of Jesus at Calvary, fallen angels still show up. They stand in the shadows and they raise questions and they do everything they can to get us to doubt. Don't waste your time in this. You'll never be good enough. You can always do this later. Why don't you wait until you have every question answered? Besides, what are your friends going to say? Your family, the people at work. You don't want them to think that you're too religious, do you? Believe me, they still show up. Those angels still show up and speak through other people sometimes. and they stand in the shadows, and they distract, they disrupt, they draw you away. Why? Because they're scared the truth is finally going to come out. They're scared that we're going to find out how they've been lying to us. They're scared that we're going to find the truth. And what's the truth? Listen to what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. But, that's the emphasis, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That one word, but, changes everything. The wages of sin are death, but what does it mean? It means that there's an exception. It means that we don't have to die. We don't have to pay the wages of sin. There is a way of escape, and what is it? What is that way of skin? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can you become part of the kingdom of God? It's really, really very simple. Look at this carefully. God offers to cleanse us all from unrighteousness. There are no exceptions here. He's willing to cleanse us all from unrighteousness. It doesn't say, I'm going to forgive you all of unrighteousness except for the murderers. It doesn't say, I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness except for those that have committed adultery. It doesn't say, I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness except for drunkenness, or except from stealing, or except from bad relationships. It says all unrighteousness. The Bible says that God will give you all kind of forgiveness as a gift because He knows we can't possibly earn it. It's a gift. It is a free gift. And always remember, it's a gift that He's given to each and every one of us. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by the grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God. This is not something we can earn. This is something we can only receive. This is something we can only thank you, Jesus. Listen to how the Bible ends in Revelation 22. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. A few moments ago, the thief was wrestling with the Roman soldiers. But now he's wrestling with something much worse. He's wrestling with conviction, just like some of us might be doing even now because we haven't given everything to Jesus. He's wrestling with the conviction that the man on the cross next to him is God's son. He's wrestling with the conviction that God can really change his life. And so he cries out, stop! Don't you see what you're doing? We deserve this. We deserve to die, but this man is innocent. And then he speaks 9 very important words. Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Such a simple prayer, honestly. And Jesus wants to hear that prayer with us. It doesn't have to be complicated. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, out in the wilderness, the devil tempted Jesus with a shortcut to the kingdom. Just bow down to me, he says, and I'll give you this planet. Jesus said, no way. He refused. But now the devil is mocking him as he hangs on the cross. Jesus, you should have taken me up on my offer because now you have nothing. And your Father is not here. The people you thought would come back to God, the people you thought would choose you of their own free will, have just nailed you to the cross. Now everything's lost, and I win. And then, in the dark, devil turns to recognize a voice. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief just chose Jesus on his own. The thief just accepted Jesus, and the devil just lost another person. Can you imagine in the shadow of the cross for just a moment? In our mind's eye, look up at the battered, bleeding body of Jesus. Count the thorns on that crown that we forced over his head. Count the drops of blood that they fall as they fall from his hands, his feet, and his side. How can we look at the cross and not believe to see clearly? How can we stand beneath the cross of Jesus and not hate sin? I hate sin. Do you hate sin? I hate sin because that's what put him there. My pride became the nails in his hands. My unbelief became the spear in his side. My sins became the crown on his brow. I look at the cross, and I must say, I hate sin. The thief on the cross finally saw it, and he understood the cross of Christ was him, was for him. And right now the cross of Christ is still for thieves, for transgressors, for evildoers. It's for people who know they don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. That's what the cross is for. And maybe you don't feel good enough to go for church. Maybe you don't feel good enough to go to heaven. And then finally, you get it. You're not. I'm not. We're not good enough for heaven. We're not good enough for a new earth. Don't you see? That's why John was weeping. He wasn't good enough. We can't make ourselves good enough, but Jesus is good enough. Jesus is good enough, and that's all that counts. The Bible says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I in the world. My name is Linda. Born to a Jenny and a Warren in Omaha on July 8, 1950. Given up for adoption, my adoptive parents are deceased. I do not wish to cause problems, but I'm seeking valuable available information, and possible reunion. Linda read her act in October 1992, and on November 2nd, her phone rang, and a social services agent on the other end of the line says, Linda, I think you're going to have a very Merry Christmas. Someone had responded to your ad, and he knew the details. She knew the details that nobody could possibly know. Should I give her your number, Linda? Of course. And when the phone rang later that afternoon, Linda was so nervous, she couldn't bring herself to answer it. And finally, Mike grabbed her hand and squeezed it. And so she answered, hello? Hello, is this Linda? Yes. Is this my mom? Years living a lie, but the truth can set you free. Mom, I can't believe you saw my ad on the day it ran in the paper. Linda, the truth is, I've been looking for you, and every day I've been looking for an ad or something so I could find you. There hasn't been a day that I have not looked for you. Do you know what's going to happen when you send up a prayer to Jesus? God's going to say, I've been waiting your whole life for this moment. I've been looking for you every day. Now tell me, what reason could anybody have to say no to God who loves you that much? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the life that Linda had to help illustrate the great, compassionate love you have for each of us. I pray that you'll be with those who perhaps have not made a decision yet, here in this beautiful sanctuary or online, that they'll say, Jesus, here I am. And for those of us who have accepted you, Father, may we daily, daily give our life to you, because we know you're coming soon. And I just want to thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ found in the book of Revelation. May we praise you and give the glory to you continuously for this great love you have for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.